Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we've gotten into Isaiah chapter 25, we've discovered something. We as believers in Christ Jesus, more than anyone else in this world, have the right to say the best is yet to come. And this beautiful picture of what the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is going to be like, we discover something remarkable. When Jesus returns again, it is going to be a time for singing and for celebration. We discovered that glorious celebration that's going to take place when our Lord rights a world gone wrong will be something that each and every one of us can enter into. In fact, it's not only going to be a time of singing when the Lord returns again, we discovered that our Lord Himself is going to put on a party called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb that we will all be able to be a part of. Well, the joy of seeing the universe finally become everything that God wanted it to be is not just something that ended in Isaiah chapter 25. In fact, as we enter into Isaiah chapter 26, the song of joy goes up an octave, if you will. That's where we pick things up. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1 says this, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." Now here we see a glorious picture of the destiny that God has ahead for us as His people. Notice in verse 1, we are told, "In that day." Well, what day is being referred to here? Well, again, the context here is absolutely crucial. The day being referred to here is the day that Jesus returns and sets up His worldwide reign here on earth, where He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Notice the subject of this song revolves around the glories of a particular city. Which city is being referred to here? Well, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, one city above all on earth will be favored with the Lord's own presence. Jesus will rule and reign physically, we are told, from the city of Jerusalem. A beautiful picture of just what an amazing thing that is going to be is found in Psalm 48. There we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces, He is known as her refuge." Now, I think that's such a significant psalm, because never in the history of Jerusalem has Jerusalem been a joy to all the earth. It's been a joy, say, to the people that controlled it, while the people on the outside envied those who were on the inside. It has been a place of destruction and conflict. It has been a place of brutal warfare. Yet this psalm prophesies that when Jerusalem truly becomes the city of the great King, the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, ruling and reigning from that site, well, it's going to be something else entirely. Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign of Christ will be a beautiful place. But that rule and reign of Jesus for 1,000 years from the physical city of Jerusalem here on earth also tells us of something even more wonderful that God has ahead for us in the future. Notice in Isaiah chapter 26, it says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." A couple of very important details about this. The city is described as having salvation for its walls and its bulwarks. Literally, the architecture of this city itself is going to be a picture of the goodness and mercy and the salvation of our God. I believe this points ahead yet into the future, beyond even the 1,000-year reign of Christ, to a time when Jerusalem here on earth will be replaced by a new and updated model. It's called New Jerusalem. And the beauties of this city are described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Turn with me there, if you will. This is just a mind-boggling passage of Scripture. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, we see this description of what will amount to our final destination as believers in Christ, the place that we will spend eternity. If you've ever wondered what heaven or eternal life is really going to be like in a physical sense, here's a great place to begin. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 says this: "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and breadth and depth of this city," or about 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Try to imagine a city that immense, that high, 1,400 miles, not just long and wide, but also high. It boggles the mind to try to think about this. Well, the makeup of the city is equally mind-blowing. He measures its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall in the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And it goes on and it describes the different stones that make up the city. Verse 21 says, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls." You've heard of the pearly gates? That's where they get that expression. "Each individual gate was of one pearl." Wow, I'd sure like to see the oyster that produced that. "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." You've heard of the streets of gold. Well, this is gold unlike any gold you and I have ever experienced. It's translucent in its quality. "But I saw no temple in it." Now, this is how we know this is a different city from that described in the millennial kingdom, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The fixture, the center point of Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But this new Jerusalem will have no temple. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22 says this: "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on each side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." You know, there's a reason why we've spent so much time reading about the glories of the New Jerusalem. It's because we eventually will spend an eternity there. I don't know how many of you have gone through the process of buying a house. You know, when you buy a house, one of the things they don't tell you about is when you buy it, you can't move into it immediately. There's all kinds of things the realtors have to do, and stuff called escrow that has to happen, and they have to check everything out and make sure that your credit's good. So there's usually about a 3 to 4 week period of time, often before you can move into the house that you bought. And you know, when we moved into our house last summer, we went through that period of time, and it was one of those hurry up and wait kind of situations, because you know, this deal on this house just came together so rapidly and so quickly, and it was such a wonderful place, we could hardly believe it. But you know, it happened so fast, I only managed to see the inside of the house once before it went into escrow. We couldn't get back in again. And I remember so many times Pam and I going up to this place, even though we couldn't go inside, just walking around in the backyard at the evening time and peering in the windows and trying to figure out exactly what it was going to be like. We could really move in and live there. Maybe you've gone through that kind of excitement in your life when you moved into a house. Well, you know, God wants us to have that same kind of excitement about our new heavenly dwelling. You know, we read Revelation chapters 21 and 22. In essence, what we've done is walk around in the backyard and kind of peer in the windows a little bit. It's hard for us to comprehend what the new Jerusalem will be like. But back in Isaiah chapter 26, we can understand that this really is God's promise for us. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 2 says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." Now, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this passage will refer to the fact that Israel, redeemed Israel, will be that nation which is closest to the heart of God. The city of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah itself, will be favored by the Lord's presence above anyone else. But you know, there's even a broader fulfillment here. There's another nation that will be able to partake of these blessings, not only when the Lord is ruling and reigning here on the earth, but also when He rules and reigns from the new Jerusalem. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, I should say, says about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "But you," referring to believers in Christ, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here we see that we as believers in Christ are going to have the full measure of blessing, not only being able to see the Lord as He rules and reigns from Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but even better, being able to live in what's called the Bride City, the Bride of Christ, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Oh, what an exciting destiny God has for us as His people. In fact, God desires for us not just to know that this is our final destination. God desires to, in a real sense, give us a preview of the joy, the fulfillment, the peace that we'll experience in New Jerusalem, even in the here and now, through His Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. There we read, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Oh, you know, Isaiah chapter 26 has some of the most beautiful and poetic expressions of the joys of a relationship with God I believe you'll find in the entire Bible. This certainly is one of them. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you." Now, this is a wonderfully conditional promise of God and a very practical one. Notice God promises to keep us in perfect peace. How can we have perfect peace even in this life where circumstances can change daily? Here's how we can have perfect peace. We can know that even in this world where things will happen in our lives that we will not fully understand, even in this world where we will experience suffering from time to time. We can know that God is continuing to work out a plan. And almost like a person who walks in too early to a movie and sees the end of a suspense movie and how it's all going to turn out, and then hangs around and watches the rest of the movie, you know, we don't have to sweat what's going on because we know how it turns out in the end. That is such a huge part of walking in the peace of God daily. Hey, I don't see the future. I am stuck in time just like you are. In fact, I can't even really see the next second in the future. I can only perceive what has just passed. It's almost like we go through this life walking backwards and kind of seeing everything as it goes on by us. But we can know one thing. Although we can't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. Jeremiah 29:11, God declares, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Oh, what an incredible thing it is to know that no matter what happens, no matter how difficult life can get, and life can get difficult, at the end of the line, we see our destination, the bride city. And so while we're waiting for that glorious fulfillment, understand, God can keep us in perfect peace, but here's the condition. God will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Two things we got to do if we want to experience God's perfect peace practically. First, our minds must be stayed on God. When we start to look at the circumstances of our lives, we are just like Simon Peter when he climbed out of the boat and started walking on the water. Well, he walked a few steps and actually experienced what it was like to walk on water. But you remember the story? Peter started to look at the wind and the waves and he started to sink. Isn't that the story of our lives? We start out walking so closely with the Lord, so confident, so filled with joy in His presence. But then the wind of circumstance, waves of emotion, storms of disappointment can come our way. And we feel like we're going to sink. Do you know what I love about that account of Peter walking on the water? As soon as he started to sink, the Lord was right there to pull him back up. Now the Lord said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" God wants to strengthen our faith in the circumstances. And here's how our faith can be strengthened. When circumstances come our way, when we get distracted, when we feel like we're going to start to sink, when perfect peace from God eludes us, we need to be responsible and realize one of two things have happened. Either our minds are not stayed on God, or we're not trusting God. And if that's where we got off the track, guess what? That's exactly where we get back on. You know, I've discovered something. In my walk with the Lord, this has helped me so much. On a day-by-day basis, you know, I would love it if God's gift of peace was something that He just gave to us once and we could just coast on that blessing till the kingdom came. But you know, God doesn't work like that in my life. And I don't think He probably works like that in yours. The thing that I've discovered is this. I can have a wonderful time with God in the morning. But by the afternoon, God will bring circumstances or allow feelings and emotions to come my way that remind me just how much I need Him again. I used to beat myself up when I would go from having a great quiet time one moment to losing my temper the next. Or having a time where I experienced God's peace to going through a time where I really doubted whether He was there or not or whether He was really in control. But you know, I've discovered something over the years. Those kind of emotions, those kind of feelings, those kind of doubts, those kind of disappointments, you know what? How I think God wants us to perceive those? As His smoke alarm. When negative emotions, anxiety, depression, anger, doubt start to rise within our hearts. If you're like me, sometimes you can compound the problem by getting down on yourself for even feeling that way. You can say, "Oh, if I was just a better Christian, then I wouldn't be having these feelings right now." And then we just take about 10 steps farther removed from the presence of God. How could God love someone like me? I've discovered there's a way to defeat that vicious cycle. The next time those emotions rise within your heart, take them as God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder, saying to you, you know what? You've taken your life into your own hands again. You're trying to manage it in your own strength again. And it's not working very well, is it? Why don't you give your life back to me? You know, when negative emotions arise within my heart, I've learned to go back to the simple instructions they gave us in kindergarten when they taught us to cross the street. Remember what they told you to do? Stop, watch, and listen. If I find myself wigging out, getting impatient, getting angry, getting frustrated, hitting the end of my rope, the first thing I need to do is stop what I'm doing, because if I keep doing what I'm doing, I'm not going anywhere good, am I? And neither are you. Stop yourself. Maybe you're in the midst of a situation. Take a break. Take a time out. Remove yourself from the circumstance if you possibly can. Count to 10 if you can't. Count to 100 if you're like me. But remove yourself from being in the midst of that anxiety or anger or frustration causing circumstance. The second thing is watch. Watch. Take a look at your life and ask yourself the question, okay, I was walking with God this morning. Where did I get off the track? Where did I start taking life into my own hands again? Pray that simple prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139. Teach me, O Lord. Psalm 139 and verse 27. We can go ahead and look that up because it's one you're probably going to want to underline in your Bible. In Psalm 139, David said this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I know this one. "Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Well, when you pray that simple prayer, show me, Lord, what's going on in my heart. Show me what's happening in my life. You know what I've discovered? When I pray that prayer, God is very faithful to answer it. Probably in more detail than I really want Him to. But where we see we got off the path, then we can understand how to get back on the path, you see. God shows us where we got off. We ask God's forgiveness. And then we listen to God again. We remember those basic Sunday school 101 verses that seem so elemental but can be such a life preserver in the storms of life. Passages like Hebrews 13:5. This is what I go through in my mind when I need to get back on track. God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." In spite of what my emotions might be saying to me or even my circumstances might be screaming at me, I've got God's Word that He's there with me no matter what. Romans 8:31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? You know what this passage tells us? God is not only with us, but He is for us. He's not our enemy. He's our friend. And He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, Martin Luther once said, God plus one equals a majority. If God's with you and is so with you, so for you, so desiring to see you succeed and thrive in life, He even gave His Son to see it happen. How can we not possibly believe that He can take care of any challenge we can face in life? And finally, I come right back here. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Keep your mind stayed on God mentally, but understand something else emotionally, relationally. There comes that point where we have to trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to make us healthy, to make us whole, to make us strong, to bring His peace to our lives. You know, when I do that stop, watch, and listen routine, when I turn my heart and my life back over to God and say, Lord, you know, I got off track. I'm sorry for that. But please, take my heart and take my life. I trust you with it again. It might take 5 minutes. It might take a half an hour. But inevitably, 100% of the time in my experience, that peace of God that passes all understanding comes flooding back into my life. Doesn't matter if my circumstances have changed. Doesn't matter if the source of frustration is still there. But God can give you that peace that just absolutely blows your mind and causes to live above the level of the circumstance. Notice we discover why this principle works, why we can be in perfect peace. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. You know, verse 4 has been called Isaiah's stuttering praise to God. Because you'll notice in verse 4 it says, for in Yah, the Lord. Yah is the covenant name for God. You'll notice in your New King James Bible the phrase, the Lord, is all in capitals. That means it is also a reference to the covenant name of God, the most holy name in all of Judaism. So holy the Jews would not even dare to pronounce it in its fullness. In fact, the highfalutin spiritual term for this name is the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. Maybe you've seen it represented as Yahweh. That's an approximation of how it's going to pronounce, but it's the Hebrew letters Yod Vav, Yod Vav, Yahweh, we pronounce it. Now, we don't know if that's how it was pronounced, because the Jews considered it so sacred and so holy, they never put the vowel pointing in on that name for fear that the name of God would be dishonored by someone who mispronounced it. But what Yahweh literally means is the self-existent one, the one who always is. You remember when God introduced Himself to Moses at the burning bush? Moses asked a very important question in the book of Exodus, who shall I say sent me? And God responded by saying, you shall say, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Theologians just go wild on this passage. Biblical scholars just go, whoa, you know, this is really heavy. But the essence of what that means is this. God promises that He is and will be everything we need Him to be. He is not only the self-existing one, He is the always providing one. And so in this passage we see Isaiah, in a sense, stuttering. He refers to Yahweh as Yah, and then Yahweh, as if to emphasize who our trust is to be in. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Boy, doesn't that cause peace to flow into our lives? The one with everlasting strength stands with us. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I used to like to watch those cheesy monster movies they'd show in the afternoons on Saturdays. They'd call it Thriller or Tingler or Creature Features or whatever, but you know, it was always some blob of something that was eating Detroit or, you know, something like that. And when I'd watch those things as a little kid, you know, I'd see this monster and, you know, it was no big deal because, you know, it was broad daylight. And in broad daylight, you know, the blob didn't intimidate me at all. But a funny thing would always happen. The sun would go down and things would get dark. And here I'd had all this scary input into my brain, and inevitably, bedtime would roll around. And my bed was at the end of, at least to my mind, the longest, blackest hallway you've ever seen. And after a treatment of watching the blob for an hour and a half, as soon as my dad would look at my brother and I and say, okay, it's bedtime, time to go, I'd look at that and I just knew the blob was down there, and he probably had the Wolfman and the creature from the Black Lagoon down there just to finish me off. And so I'd say, oh, I got to get a drink of water, and oh, can't I just watch the end of this? And I'd come up with all these reasons to procrastinate, but my dad, being a wise man, could see through all of that. He realized something was kind of scaring me a little bit. So he did the best thing he could possibly do. He'd look at me and say, you want me to go down there and tuck in? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that'd be great. Because you see, no matter how dark that hallway was, no matter all the threats and scary things my 8-year-old imagination could put together were down there, I knew one thing. The blob and the Wolfman and Dracula and Frankenstein put together couldn't whoop my dad. When my dad was standing behind me, I had no fear. In the same way, when we understand that God is standing with us, all of the things in life that scare us to death, all of the things that can so easily intimidate us and rob us of our peace, oh, they just fade away into shadows because our dad stands with us. Our God is with us in this world. You know, in the millennial kingdom, people will be able to see that firsthand, but even during this time, there will be those who will reject trusting in God. Verse 5 says this, "For He brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy." Now here we see that when Jesus comes to rule and to reign, there are going to be those who put their faith in this world system. And at that time, they're going to realize just what a huge mistake they've made. When the Antichrist rules and reigns and Babylon is dominating the world economically and religiously, there will be those who will say, "Who's like the beast and who's able to make war with him?" But at the end of the tribulation, they'll get their answer. Jesus Christ will put down the Antichrist. Jesus Christ will judge Babylon economically and religiously. And all the things that people in this world put their faith in instead of God will fade away. Notice who will triumph at the very end. The poor and the oppressed. Who will be the most poor during the tribulation period? Those who refuse the mark of the beast. Those who refuse to go along with the Antichrist's false economic system will not bow their knee to them. They won't be able to buy or sell or hold a job. Who will be the most oppressed? Those who refuse to go along with his religious program, who realize that he is the Antichrist and only will worship Jesus Christ. They will be persecuted like no other. But you know, at the end, the books will be balanced. And at that time, a passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, I believe will come to light in incredible clarity, a choice that we all have to face within this life. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Gang, that's our choice. Who do you want to trust? Do you want to trust in this world? Do you want to trust in man, the ways of man, the arm of the flesh, your bank account, advice of your stockbroker, government promising to solve all of our problems? The Bible says that's the pathway to a cursed life, to a dried out, desiccated, empty, fruitless existence. Oh, but when we trust the Lord, He gives us His peace, He gives us His blessing. We will not only know the fullness of blessing in the there and then, but God delights in giving us experiences of His blessings in the here and now. Take a look at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 26. There we read, "The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just." Now that phrase translated, "you weigh the path of the just," in your New King James Bible, is, I believe, a less than accurate translation of this phrase. It is probably better rendered in the Hebrew, "you make smooth the path of the just." Now, there's a reason that the translators of the New King James decided to go with the alternate explanation, that is, "you measure the path of the just," because, let's face it, when you decide to walk with the Lord in this world, are you signing up for smooth sailing? Not in this world. You're setting yourself up for some resistance. But let's get a little perspective on this. When we decide to walk in the ways of the Lord, when we decide to live our lives according to His Word and His principles. Yeah, the world will reject it, and yeah, we will catch grief for it. But understand this, walking in the ways of God, deciding that our marriages, our family lives, our business life, the way we conduct ourselves at school, the way we conduct ourselves with our friends, is going to be led and guided and directed by the principles of God's Word. When we do this, we put ourselves in a place where I believe we can experience the blessing of God in a real way in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, we see God's promise in this respect. Isaiah 48 and verse 17 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Hey, understand this. Following the Lord and obeying His principles will not eliminate suffering from your life, but catch this, it will minimize needless suffering in our lives. You know, when you look at the times you've hurt most in life, you take a look at the times that have really been dark, really been a struggle, really been frustrating. How many of those were a result of just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, or living in a fallen world? And how many of those have been because we, in essence, were our own worst enemy? We were the ones who kind of dug the pit. You know, we buttered our bread, now we got to sleep in it, if you'll pardon mixing the metaphors. Hey, let's face it. We have been the ones who caused more than our share of trouble in our lives. God says, you follow my word. You do what I say. You get to avoid these pitfalls in life. Oh, it doesn't guarantee a problem-free life. It doesn't guarantee a suffering-free life. But, you know, the old saying is true. Suffering in this world is mandatory. But misery is optional. If you're suffering, but you're suffering for the right reasons. You're suffering because you're standing for the Lord. You're suffering because you're doing the right thing. Doesn't that make life a lot easier to deal with than not only suffering, but kind of having to kick yourself while you're suffering and saying, oh, man, I wish I wasn't so dumb. I wish I hadn't have done that. Oh, yeah, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But you know, when we walk with the Lord, we walk in the shelter of His love, we can minimize a lot of that suffering in life. Verse 8, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now here we get to peer for just a second into the heart of a prophet. What was it that made Isaiah so usable to God? Was it because he was a marvelous speaker? Or because he was trained in the best, say, rabbinical schools and knew his Torah backwards and forwards? No. What made Isaiah so usable to God is the same thing that makes us usable to God. He had a heart for God. He had a love relationship for God. Dare I say, he had a passion for God. You know, I think that is the one thing that separates those who live a ho-hum Christian life from those who live a hallelujah kind of Christian life. You ever been around people and they just seem so excited about their walk with God? And it seems like God is answering their prayers and using them in remarkable ways. And boy, their life seems like a movie of the week. And you know, you hear about all this stuff and you take a step back and you go, wow, that's really neat. Gee, I wish I was kind of that way. Well, you know where it starts? It starts in the watches of the night. It starts in those times when no one else is going to know. But instead of just sitting around, you know, flipping around the channels on the TV set, you decide you're going to spend time with the Lord. It starts when instead of saying, oh, you know, I'm going to get 10 more minutes of sleep, you get up and you spend just that 10 minutes before your day gets going in the presence of God. Not because you got to, but because you get to. Because you've discovered that the nearness of God is your good. I love the way the psalmist described this passionate relationship, this love relationship with God in Psalm 84. There we read, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed or happy is the man who trusts in You." See, this is where peace begins. By falling in love with the Lord. By having that first love relationship with God. You see, we have that passion in life. We discover something else about life. Spending time with the Lord in the here and now is the best preparation for the hereafter. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom You've sent." When we hang out with the Lord, when we spend time with Him, when we fellowship with Him, we have those special times just alone with the Lord. We're preparing for eternity. Well, let me tell you, that's what causes life to be a beautiful thing. And God desires each and every person that He's ever created to enter into the depths of that relationship. But not all will. But it's not because God's holding out. Look at verse 10. "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when Your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of their enemies shall devour them." Isn't this a trippy verse? Doesn't it raise kind of an interesting question in your mind? Why is God so good to people who will never get it? Why does God continue to show His love towards those who reject Him? You know, the Bible tells us that in the Lord we live and move and have our being. If God were to say, that's it, we'd be vapor, dust, we'd be gone. Why does God continue to allow individuals, say, who are pornographers, to continue to ply their trade in this world? Why does God allow the murderers to continue to do their thing? Why does God continue to show faithfulness to the faithless? Well, you know, I've come to a conclusion. That is one of the most difficult questions we can ask, because it gets in the idea of God's sovereignty and man's free will. But you know, God, I believe, shows His faithfulness to the wicked. Not because the character of the wicked is ever going to change, but because He wants to demonstrate and teach us as His people a very important lesson. You know, in one of the most puzzling passages of Scripture, I think you'll run into in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, speaking of the idea of the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul speaks of God choosing those who will believe in Him and the justice of God in choosing who He will believe in Him, and uses a very interesting person as a poster child of God's compassion and mercy. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 9 says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. You will then say to me, 'Why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom He called, not only of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Well, what's the Lord saying there? The Lord is saying is, remember the story of Pharaoh. Now, this really trips people up. It trips them out. We know the story of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And the Scripture says, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And that refrain repeats and repeats and repeats until the sixth plague is visited upon Egypt. At that time, we see a difference. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the people go. And from then on, the rest of the plagues, it alternates. Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. Some people say, wow, poor Pharaoh. Man, God just set him up. God put him in this place and he knew he was going to harden his heart and he knew he was going to do all these plagues and kill the firstborn and man, the Red Sea thing, he had no choice. Man, God was just after Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh. Well, that's not it at all. Stop and think of it on the other side of the coin. What kind of a character was this Pharaoh? This character, Pharaoh, was an individual who concocted a genocidal war against the Jews, slaughtering all of the male children being born to the Jewish people because he feared their numbers. If there was ever a guy who deserved to just be made a charcoal briquette right on the spot, it was Pharaoh. But what did God do for Pharaoh? God provided him a pretty fair representative of His truth to come and share with him. A guy by the name of Moses. God not only gave him a pretty fair representative of His truth in Moses to speak His word, God authenticated His word, first through the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron were able to do in the presence of Pharaoh, but also by backing it up with fulfilled prophecy. Each of the plagues that fell were prophesied by Moses. And for five of these plagues, God gave Pharaoh every opportunity to turn. But plague number six, we are told, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did God monkey around with Pharaoh at all? Why didn't God just come to Pharaoh and say, I'm really tired of you and my people are out of here. Poof, you're gone. Because God had a lesson to teach us. And to teach all of those that play fast and loose with God's truth. God is a God of incredible compassion. God is a God of incredible mercy. God will bend over backwards to give any individual the opportunity to receive His love and His truth. But God's nobody's fool. You can only reject so long before God will look at you and say, based on your will to live life apart from me, have it your way. Your will be done, both now and forever. You see, God wants to show us just how compassionate and gracious and kind and yet just He really is. And you know what it really comes down to? We can choose what kind of vessel we're going to be in this life. You can be a vessel of wrath like Pharaoh if you decide to reject God. But God provides a beautiful alternative. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, we are told this, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Well, we can choose to be vessels of honor. We can choose to have the cup of our life filled with the mercies and loving kindness of God. Or we can pour all of that out and fill it up with emptiness. It's our choice. You know, God provides us that choice. But it's a choice with consequences, both for good or for ill. And really, that's how Isaiah 26 wraps up. Look at verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Gang, if there are any of you who are even contemplating Christian service, doing anything in the church to serve the Lord, underline that passage, verse 12. Underline it and memorize it. Why is that passage so crucial? Well, listen to these words again. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. You know, the old Living Bible translation puts this passage this way. For all we have and are comes from you. You know, when we begin to discover something, then Christian service isn't something we do for God, but something that God does in us and through us. It makes all the difference in the world. There's an old poem. 'Tis just one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. And that sounds good, but you know, that's not really biblical. Well, two-thirds of it is. Yeah, there is only one life, and it will soon be passed. But that last line needs a little bit of an amendment. It's not those things that are done for God that will last. It is the things that are done by God that will last. That's the only thing that's significant. The rest is wood, hay, and stubble. The Apostle Paul, a guy who was used by God to do a pretty fair amount for the kingdom of God, had that perspective. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Catch this. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What caused Paul to live such a powerful and effective life? It wasn't what he did for God, it was what God did in him. It was the grace of God in him that allowed him to serve. Hey, are you serving the Lord, but it's kind of a drag for you? Are you serving the Lord, but it gets frustrating for you? Are you serving the Lord, but man, you know, you find yourself saying, "Boy, I like serving the Lord, but I hate people. Maybe I should have a radio ministry so I won't have to deal with them." Understand this. No matter what you do in this world will become frustrating, even the most noble and high-minded things, if you try to do it in your own strength. God never intended His ministry to be done that way. But when we take a look at ministry, any opportunity we have to encourage another, whether it's a word of prayer with somebody, whether it's attending a Bible study, and maybe the Lord is going to use you to share a thing or two with a group about a particular passage. Maybe it's teaching in the Sunday school. Maybe it's cleaning up around the church. Maybe it's doing evangelism. Maybe it's 100 other things. But if you decide before you do anything, that's not going to be you doing it, but that you're going to yield your life to God as a vessel that He can be used for His highest purposes. The ministry is not going to be a substitute for a relationship with God, but an overflow of what God has done in your life. You know what you've got? You've got a burnout-proof life. You will never burn out. You will never get frustrated. Well, maybe you'll have your emotions, but you'll never quit. Chuck Smith always used to say, you know, you can get tired in the service of God, but never tired of the service of God, if it's the grace of God ministering through you. If we're trying to do God a favor, hey, you'll only last as long as you got strength. But if each and every day you say, "Lord, I do not have what it takes." Before I get in this pulpit, I continually find myself driving down here praying, saying, "Lord, I got nothing to share with these people." You've got to speak to them. You're the one who's got to minister your word to them. Because unless the Holy Spirit makes this real to you, it's just words. It's just a lecture. But if the Holy Spirit makes God's Word real in your life, well, that's something of eternal, lasting value. And I can have the confidence of knowing that God said His Word will never return void. It'll always accomplish what He sends it out to do. What a joy that is. What a relief. What a release. What peace
we can have.
Because we don't have to work for results, you see. We don't have to worry about how things look or whether we're bigger or better or anything else than anybody else. You know, we leave the results to God. The key thing is, if you focus in on a quality relationship with God, the quantity of your ministry will take care of itself. If you focus in on quantity and forget about the quality of your relationship with God, well, let me tell you, that's a dead-end street. There's nothing more miserable than trying to serve the Lord out of dead human will. That is religion, gang, in its deadliest form. But if you want peace, let the Lord do the work through you. Boy, God will go to incredible lengths to drive that point home. Verse 13 says this, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you've punished them and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You've increased the nation, O Lord, you've increased the nation. You are glorified, you've expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We've been with child, we've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is as like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Well, what we see in verses 12 through 19 is, in a sense, a Cliff Notes version of the entire history of 5,000 years of God's dealing with the Jewish people. God raises them up. He blesses them. He humbles them when they turn away from Him. He gives them great and glorious promises, but when they try to accomplish those promises in their own strength, they're like a woman in labor who only gives birth to the wind. But notice, even though the Jewish people's life, by and large, for 5,000 years has been struggle and resistance and difficulty, at the end of the line, there's going to be victory. Their dead shall rise again. You see, our hope in the New Testament is the same hope that people had in the Old Testament. It's all about the resurrection. Boy, a guy who clearly saw that as his motivation was Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, we see this amazing promise, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, God was dealing with the Jewish people for one very important reason. Not to crush them, but to lift them up. Not to bring them to the end and defeat them, but to teach them the incredible peace they could have if they would trust in God. If they looked to that hope at the end of the line in eternity in the presence of God. That's always our choice. It was their choice and our choice today. Living for eternity is the pathway to that kind of peace. And living for eternity can also give us peace in one of the most difficult issues we struggle with this side of heaven. Verse 20 says, Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. You know, one of the most peace-robbing things that we can encounter in this life is injustice, isn't it? It's why do the wicked prosper in this world? It's such a difficult thing that in Revelation chapter 6 we are told that even those who were in heaven during the great tribulation cried out to God, How long, O Lord? Until you avenge our blood on the earth. We're told they were given white robes and told to wait just a little while longer until the full number of those who would give up their lives for the Lord at that time would join them. God says, just hang in there. Their day is going to come. and their day will come. Boy, we saw that in a vivid way last Sunday, didn't we? A guy by the name of Saddam Hussein, driving us crazy. Why can't we find the guy? I mean, Iraq, it's only the size of California. I mean, how many places could a guy hide? Isn't it mostly desert? Where's Saddam? Where's Saddam? Why can't we find Saddam? And everybody thought he was getting away with murder. Until that pathetic picture we saw splashed all over the airwaves. This man, appropriately enough, being dragged out of a rat hole, looking just more like some kind of insane individual than some great dictator. The humility of this man who, with the arch of an eyebrow, could have sent someone to his death, being shown on worldwide television with a medical tech checking his head for lice. How the mighty have fallen. Sometimes this side of heaven, those who've got it coming get theirs. What an interesting thing. The headlines read, "Gotcha." That was basically the theme of this whole deal. But even those that escape, even those who say can pay for the best lawyers and get off with a song, even those who can manipulate public opinion and keep the people guessing and, you know, hide their wickedness in dark corners and shut up those who might expose their wickedness. The Scripture says this: you can run, but you can't hide. Your day in court will come. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we see what an awesome thing this really is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 says this: "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." When we stand in the presence of God, everything that is eternal, everything that is of Him, will be purified and made more beautiful. But everything that is not of Him will be utterly consumed. "If the righteous are barely saved," Simon Peter wrote, "what hope have the unrighteous and the wicked? Their day will come." And so even in this world where it seems like people get away with murder, we can have peace. We don't have to take revenge or vengeance into our own hands, because God will settle it. And God will do a far better job than any human court will ever do. God's peace. Oh, what a beautiful chapter of Scripture we've explored. What a beautiful blessing we can have practically. How can we lay hold of this blessing, this glorious blessing that can keep us from getting off the path in our own individual walks with God, that can supply us power in our service to the Lord, that can give us patience even in a world that can befuddle and confuse us? Well, the single best passage I would point you back to is found in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. These famous words: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love is there for us. Your grace and mercy just abound towards us in amazing ways. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you as people who sometimes are harried and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. But Lord, we realize that the only way we're going to find ultimate peace is by learning to stay close to you, the Prince of Peace. Father, I pray that you would grant us a heart of passion to seek after you. Oh Lord, if you seem distant to us, It's very clear in your word who moved. We've got to return to you. And I thank you, Lord, that when we turn to you, we discover, just like the story of the prodigal son, not you standing aloof or distant or staring at us and shaking your head, but you are the father in the story who runs down the road and falls on our neck and kisses us and restores us and gives us robes of righteousness and sandals of authority and a ring of restoration on our finger. You're the one who rejoices and declares a feast when we come home to you. Restore that first love relationship. Restore that awesome joy that we can have as we allow you, the true and living God, to hold us close. We give you the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.